passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
I'd love for everyone, if you have a Bible, to open up to Acts. We're going to be continuing in Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 19 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have the passage on the screen, but there's also Bibles in front of you. I invite you to grab one of those as well. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20 is going to be our passage this morning. This is a story that is probably one of the more well-known stories in the book of Acts because of how unique it is. It is the story of the sons of Sceva, if you are familiar with that one. I've been looking forward to preaching this passage because it's kind of funny in some ways, or at least a little funny, maybe, is a better way of putting that. And yet, I do want to say at the very beginning that this passage has a whole lot more to say to us than telling us about an evil spirit beating up a bunch of religious frauds. That takes place in this passage, but that is not by far the main point of this passage. So in fact, this story of the sons of Sceva, what happens to them is a little bit, it's not much more than just the background for the greater work or the more important thing that takes place in this passage as God is at work and revival actually spreads through, sweeps through the church in Ephesus. Revival is a very churchy term. We use it in the church. I hear it a lot in Christian circles, not really outside of the church, however. And when we talk about revival, it means a whole host of different things to different people. Different groups of people will define what that means. And so I think it's important as we begin to define what we mean by revival. But before we do that, I just want to briefly share my own experience and what this means to me because of my own story. I grew up in a Christian home here in Iowa. I grew up in a different part of the state, but church was always a part of our weekly routine. I would jokingly tell people we would go to church religiously. That was just what we would always do. It wasn't high on my priority list, and that's just a really kind way of saying I didn't care about church at all. It was only something that I was supposed to do. I wasn't externally hostile to the idea of Jesus or the church or Christianity. And in fact, just the opposite. I did everything that I could to look the part of someone who was following Jesus. But by that, I just mean someone who was trying to be a good person on the outside doing all the right things. I knew all the Sunday school answers, but there was this massive gap between what I knew or said I knew and my heart. No one around me really knew that there was this massive gap between my head and my heart. And so when I was in high school, I was asked to be a part of a group of students starting a Bible study in my hometown. There was basically a juvenile delinquent center. It was a center for troubled youth in our community sent from all over the state of Iowa as well as surrounding states. And so there was this inpatient treatment facility, behavioral treatment kind of thing. And students would get sent there, and a group of people said, "Hey, we want to start a Bible study for these kids." And they asked me, or they said, "Hey, it would be great for us to have some high schoolers be a part of this, so that way they have some peers, some good influences, good examples for them to be a part of that." And so they asked me if I would be willing to be a part of that along with a group of other people. Now, I had zero interest in attending. Less than zero interest in attending. I didn't like the church commitments that I already had. And I had no interest in adding more to my plate. But let me tell you something. When your identity is rooted in the idea of being a good kid, it will make you do a whole lot of things that you don't actually want to do. And so that's what I did. I said yes. Now, from the moment this Bible study started, it would meet once a week on Sunday nights. From the moment it started, I was actively looking for a way to get out of it while also trying to save face. And thankfully, and I use that word tongue-in-cheek, thankfully, the institution that we were serving at had some very strict rules, and some of the people that were being a part of this Bible study, they weren't adhering to all of those rules. And so after a month or two, the program was actually shut down. I had my way out. I wasn't losing any face. It was exactly what I was hoping for. And yet, After that got shut down, the adult leaders of this Bible study, they hadn't given up hope, and so they said to everyone who was a part of the Bible study that, hey, we want you to spend the next 30 days just praying for God to do something, for God to give us a different opportunity to minister to these students. And for some reason, and to this day, I don't know why. Of course, I know why. It was God was working in my heart. But I don't know why in that moment I agreed to pray for those 30 days. And over the course of those 30 days, God transformed my heart. He created these new desires in me. He even used that experience to be why I'm here this morning, why I'm in pastoral ministry. He used that to change the direction of my life and my vocation. Now, what does that have to do with revival? Well, as I look back at that and I consider the group of students that were a part of this Bible study, and then later on we actually had church services out at the center there, some of us were authentically following Jesus, but many of us, or most of us, were not. And yet, over the course of those 6 months, about 6 months or so from the start of it until about 6 months later, something changed. All of a sudden, we had kids that were passionate about Jesus. We had people who knew next to nothing about music. They were devoting hours of their free time to learning musical instruments so that they could lead people in worship. We started Bible studies in our community for the high schoolers. We started with 4 or 5 people. It grew to 40 within just a couple months. We were leaders in our youth group. We started to see a lot of growth there. We saw lots of people just committing themselves to following Jesus. We as leaders, we started devoting ourselves to memorizing scripture, memorized whole books of the Bible at one point. There was something that was happening right there. Jesus consumed every single part of us. Now, that's not to say that we were perfect. I look back, this is 20, 25 years ago. I can identify there were a number of deficiencies, foolish decisions, areas of weakness in my life and other lives, a whole lot more. And yet, as I consider that group of students from 20 to 25 years ago in Southwest Iowa, I can say confidently that there was a small revival that broke out among us. And its effects are still felt today as well. Of that group has come church planters, as church elders, church staff, parachurch ministry workers. We have people who have served on the mission field and on and on. We God did something in that moment. It was a revival that was sparked in our high school because of his spirit at work. Now, in his book, Center Church, Tim Keller, he's a former pastor in New York, he gives us, I think, very helpful definition of revival. He puts it this way. Revival occurs as a group of people who, on the whole, think that they already know the gospel, discover that they do not really know or fully know it, and then by embracing the gospel, they cross over into a living faith. So basically, revival takes place when a people who think that they know the gospel, at least in their head, they realize, hey, we don't fully grasp this thing at all. And so then they do begin to grasp it and live into it. And it gives them a vibrancy, a living faith that wasn't there before. There are many ways that people can define revival. I think that's the most biblical. It's not an increase in emotionalism. It's not an anti-church movement. Revival, or another word for that would be renewal, is something that occurs when a person or a group of people encounter the true gospel and all of its implications for their lives, and they can't walk away from that. They can't walk away unchanged from what God is doing. Now, that's what we're going to see in this morning's passage. It is a group of people, which is the church in Ephesus. They think that they already know the gospel, and to be fair, they know the gospel to some extent, but they think that they know it. They come to a realization that they don't fully know it. They don't fully understand it. And when they grasp that, their lives are transformed with the living God, this awareness of the living God and the awareness of their own sin in his presence. And so with that in mind, we're going to go ahead and look at our passage. It breaks into two parts. The first is how the gospel spreads throughout the region of Asia, and then the second part is how the gospel spreads in Ephesus, but specifically how the gospel spreads in the church of Ephesus. Now, remember what we saw last week. Paul, he has arrived in Ephesus, the beginning of his third missionary journey. Paul's ministry, once he gets to Ephesus, follows a similar pattern. If you've been following through the book of Acts with us, pick up in verse 8. It says this, "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So this is Paul's typical approach to ministry. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts as he's working in synagogues with Jews. He opens the scriptures. He holds them out. He boldly shows how the Old Testament points to Jesus. This word reasoned here, it shows that there is logic to what Paul is doing. The word persuaded here is an important one. It shows that Paul is not just presenting facts, but he is also preaching to the heart. He wants a heart change. Earlier I said that revival is not the same thing as emotionalism. That's true, and yet at the same time, the gospel engages the emotions. The gospel engages the heart. Paul seeks to stir the hearts of the people to a belief in the gospel through his preaching in the Ephesian synagogue. And so Paul spends a great deal of time there. He spends 3 months in the synagogue preaching before eventually there is some pushback here. Some respond positively to the gospel message, but others become stubborn. Some translations here use the word hardened. Draws us back to what took place in the wilderness generation in the Old Testament. These are people who harden themselves against the works of God, the words of God, in unbelief. And in response, they become hostile to the gospel. They become hostile to Paul, to the church. And so the church leaves the synagogue and goes to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. We don't know anything about the Hall of Tyrannus. Probably just a public meeting hall located in Ephesus. It was used by philosophers, used by rhetoricians. Paul rents the space at some point during the day on a regular basis, and that's where the church begins to meet. Let's look at verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So this is the heart of this first section here, talking about the spread of the church, the spread of the gospel throughout Asia. It's right here in verse 10. It gives us a summary of how the kingdom is moving, how it is spreading in Ephesus, and how it is spreading beyond Ephesus. Paul is ministering here in this city for 2 years. It's longer than any other location that he serves intentionally in the book of Acts. But the gospel does more than just permeating Ephesus during this time. Ephesus, in the first century, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. As such, it was one of the most important cities in the world. People would come to Ephesus from all over, particularly in this province of Asia, that's western modern-day Turkey. People would come from all over. They would come to Ephesus for work. And many times they would come to Ephesus for work, and they would be exposed, whether it was through a contact or just through open-air preaching, they would be exposed to the gospel. Many of those people would become Christians, and then they, once they left Ephesus, would go back to their communities, and they would plant churches in their communities. Colossians, the book of Colossians is actually an example of that. It's a testament of that. This man named Epaphras, he comes from Colossae, his hometown, to Ephesus, likely on work, and while he is in Ephesus, he becomes a Christian. He goes back to his community of Colossae, as well as to the surrounding communities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. They're all located near each other, and churches are formed because of what God was doing in Ephesus. You look at the book of Revelation, and there are 7 churches that are mentioned there. Most likely, those churches were started during this time as the gospel went forth in all Asia. All the Jews, all the Greeks would hear about it. The church is spreading throughout this entire province. But that's not all that's taking place. Notice what verses 11 and 12 tell us. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs and aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So as the gospel is taking ground over the course of these 2 years, something else is happening. It is a confirming work of the Holy Spirit, that God is showing everyone the power of the gospel, the legitimacy of the gospel, the authority of the gospel through these miracles. Now notice what the passage says. The passage says that these are extraordinary miracles. Now, miracles on their own are extraordinary. These are apparently a whole nother level. These are extraordinary miracles. They're unique, even for miracles. These two verses have actually led to a number of televangelists to prey on the vulnerable. They'll send out mailing and say, hey, give me some money and I will send you a prayer blanket or a prayer handkerchief, and you will be healed through those things. You might have received those kind of mailings. I have throughout my life. And you may know someone who's been taken advantage of by those mailings. And you see these verses, and there might be this visceral negative reaction to this. But that's not what's taking place here in the book of Acts. We shouldn't read the abuse of people today into this passage. It's supposed to be a positive confirmation here. Confirmation of the gospel, of the Spirit being at work. You see, this passage isn't so much for us to emulate it. It's meant to be a sign that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. That the message of the gospel is the avenue for the arrival of the kingdom of God. Evil spirits are vanquished. The sick are made well. Diseases flee from the power of God in the gospel. The kingdom of God will one day fully be here, and yet here in Ephesus, there's a glimpse of what is coming, a glimpse of the power of God, and it's a confirmation here of what God is doing in the world, confirmation of God's power to save people from their sin. The language here in Acts chapter 19 is actually meant to draw this parallel from Acts 19 back to Acts chapter 5. Peter does something similar in Jerusalem, saying that there's no difference between how the Spirit can work in Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, the center of Christianity in the first century, and what he can do in Ephesus, a pagan city. There's no difference. The Spirit of God can move and does move. It's the same thing that Jesus is doing in the Gospels. The message is clear here. Jesus is still at work. And he's still establishing his kingdom on earth. Now, such a powerful witness is bound to attract copycats. People who are trying to piggyback off of what is popular and significant and taking advantage of that. And that's exactly what we see in the rest of this passage. Now, significantly, as I said, the story of the sons of Sceva here is just the setting for the real focus of this passage. The kingdom of God growing in the church of Ephesus. Let's pick up in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So at the same time that God is doing incredible things through Paul, there are a growing number of counterfeits. They have emerged in order to make a profit. Apparently, it was not uncommon for some Jewish people to claim that they were able to cast out evil spirits, and they would do so for a fee. Now, of that group, some of them saw that Paul was having success and he was invoking the name of Jesus. And so they say, hey, we're going to try the same thing. It works for Paul. Maybe it will work for us as well. Now, the way this passage is written suggests that most of the time, these itinerant exorcists weren't actually dealing with evil spirits. They would find someone who was sick or someone who was dealing with some sort of psychosomatic issue. They would claim that that was an evil spirit, and then they would get paid to say a few words and take credit for a healing that would have taken place anyway, that would have occurred anyway. So in other words, I don't think that this text is saying that the sons of Sceva were actually successful in casting out demons most of the time, but then eventually they ran into an extra powerful evil spirit in our story. I think what it's saying is they've been pretending the entire time. But now we have an example where they run into something that they weren't ready for. So they begin this fake exorcism, just like any other time, except this time they're in there over their heads. Things begin to backfire at once. And I want you to just imagine their shock in this moment when they're saying the words that they've used for all of this time, and then all of a sudden the Spirit speaks back to them and says, hey, I know Jesus, I recognize Paul, but who are you? I think we'd be completely okay, modernize that last question and say, who do you think you are? And they don't have an answer before they can respond, before they can run. The evil spirit and the man jumps on them, beats them, and leaves them completely embarrassed. They're running from the house bruised and naked. Now, I want us to consider what we can learn from this specific episode. As I've argued, sons of Sceva here, they're frauds. They are dabbling in things that they have no idea about. It was terrifying to realize their situation once it was too late and they can't do anything about it. I think the same thing can happen today as well. We can have a tendency in our culture to trivialize or to make light of very serious spiritual things. And this is a specific example, evil forces that are at work in the world. I am not someone who is going to say that there is an evil spirit behind every little wrong or ill or sin. A lot of times when people said, the devil made me do it, they're just lying and using an excuse. They did it because they wanted to, and we have sinful hearts. That minimizes the profound effect that sin has on creation, affects every single part of it, including the psychological, the physical, the natural, and more. And yet, also at the same time, the Bible tells us that we're not in a battle with flesh and blood, but in a battle with spiritual forces or evil spirits. So what does that mean for us today? Well, I think it means that we can be a little too lax in what we expose ourselves to today, particularly the spiritual ramifications of the media that we consume or the news that we consume. Let me give you an example from a few months ago. Our family went to the newest Mario movie a couple months ago. There was a preview for the new Despicable Me or Minions movie. I think it was called Monsters vs. Minions. And the other previews weren't that interesting, but my kids and frankly me too, we love Minions movies. We think they're funny. I say banana at the house quite often, like the Minions. It looked funny, looked entertaining. We were drawn in to this movie preview. Directed at us, all right? But the movie includes a scene where the Minions are holding a seance of some sort. And I think that this is part of the explanation as why there were no monsters in the Minions universe, and now all of a sudden there are monsters in the Minion universe. It seems like it has a very minor part to play in the story. It just is providing this believability for the true story that they want to tell. And yet I told our kids, hey, we're going to be skipping this one. We'll try to catch the next one. Hopefully the next one will be good. Why is that? Is it because Illumination Studios, the makers of this movie, is it because they're promoting the occult? I don't think anything so sinister is taking place. I think what instead we should look at that is it is simply just the trivialization or the making light of the spiritual realm by turning it into something or comparing it to something that is harmless, that it's nothing more than just another fairy tale. Now, after all, it's a funny cartoon. It's meant to entertain us, but in doing so, I think it falls into a similar trap as what we see here from the sons of Sceva. They don't actually believe that what they're doing is legitimate until it accidentally is. And they are woefully unprepared when that takes place. Now, when I was explaining this to my kids as why we were not going to watch this, I said, hey, I know you're disappointed. I'll be honest. I'm a completionist, and so there is something within me that really struggles watching 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7 and not watching 4 and 5. I want to complete the entire set. And yet I asked them what was more important, an hour and a half of entertainment and laughing and enjoyment or honoring Jesus with our decision? And they all said, hey, we want to honor Jesus. It's the same thing today with so many of the decisions that are facing us concerning the occult, the evil spirits, or even beyond that, with what we expose ourselves to in our media, in our consumption of entertainment. We need to ask ourselves, what are we exposing ourselves to here that's trivializing something that might be very serious in God's eyes? It's not that the message itself might be intentionally sinister. It's the trivialization of a reality. People sometimes will ask about Ouija boards, whether people should participate in those. I don't think the question is primarily whether or not a person is communicating with an evil spirit or with the dead. The point is that you are trivializing something you should not trivialize. We should guard against such a culture that does that. And this event serves as the background for a movement of God, starting with the wake-up call for the people of Ephesus, especially for the church. Notice the response here, starting in verse 17. And this, what became of the sons of Sceva, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Everyone hears about what has happened, and people are responding now with shock and with fear. It's universal. Both Christians and non-Christians alike, they're struck by the events of what I'll just refer to as the Sceva incident, and they are afraid. Now, the text doesn't tell us what they are afraid of, and I think that there's some ambiguity here that is meant to be there. That people are afraid of different things. Some people are afraid of the evil spirit. Some of the pagan Ephesians, they're afraid of the gods. Some people realize what has taken place and they're afraid of the true God. They're afraid of Jesus, because if Jesus was able to cast out these demons through Paul and his ministry without issue, but now we have professionals who can't do it, but Jesus can. What does that tell us about Jesus? And so it leads to people extolling the name of Jesus. That's just a way of saying, hey, they gave credit where credit is due. They gave Jesus the glory that he deserved. Notice how this story starts with the name of Jesus being belittled. We have these fake exorcists using Jesus' name as a magic phrase or as a charm to get what they want, this incantation. And yet it ends with Jesus' name being glorified. Notice that this isn't just taking place in the city, it's taking place specifically in the church. Verse 18, verse 19 focus specifically on the response of the church. Apparently, there are a number of Christians in Ephesus who were still holding on to their magic books. They were following Jesus while at the same time they were not fully ridding themselves of their cultural superstitions and their cultural practices. For the Ephesians, apparently there were a number of them who had come to an actual faith in the Lord Jesus, and yet they were keeping some of the trappings of their previous life. It was commonplace for pagans in the first century to use magical phrases to ward off evil spirits or to control them or to bring down curses on other people or to ensure a positive outcome in a certain aspect of life. Modern day equivalent of this would be if we had a good luck charm to some extent. For the Ephesians, they saw no issue with continuing that practice of magic while also now believing in Jesus. They have this mix, this blend of true gospel following Jesus and the remnants of their culture until the Sceva incident. Now their eyes are open to the reality of the God that they serve. There is an awareness of who Jesus is, and that necessarily leads to repentance. They realize that their magical practices are not just a part of our culture, but now they realize they are an abomination to God. And so the Christians of Ephesus, they come forth and they confess their practices and they bring their books forward and those books are burned. And we're told that the total value of these books is 50,000 pieces of silver. That's roughly the equivalent of 50,000 days worth of wages. Did the math, that would maybe come out to roughly 110 years worth of work for the church in Ephesus. And yet they make this massive sacrifice. They don't decide, hey, well, maybe we can recoup some of the loss. We can sell these books off and then we can use that money for the good of the church, for the good of the poor. No, they say, hey, you know what? This is going to be a massive financial loss, but it's worth it for the sake of following Jesus. And here we see the start of a revival, a greater awareness of God and who he is. And that leads to this response of repentance. Repentance is not something that's just this one-time act, but it is something that is a regular part of following Jesus. As we walk with Jesus and as the Spirit lives within us and reveals more of our own character to us, more of God's character to us, reveals more of our sin, then it leads us to repentance. This is especially true in these blind spot sins that are hidden by our culture, like we see here with the Ephesians. What might seem completely normal for them, based off of the world around them, they now realize is placing them at odds with God, and they need to trust Him and repent from their actions. This act of repentance is an essential part of us following Jesus. And when God's people do this, when we respond with costly obedience and repentance, God's Spirit shows up in a mighty way. Notice how this passage ends here. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There's a cause and effect here. That the repentance of the church in Ephesus leads to an incredible work of God. Not just in their church, but in the community of Ephesus as well. The kingdom of God is taking ground, starting with the repentance of the people of God. And that's the focus of this morning's passage. It's not primarily about evil spirits at all. It's about how God moves when His people repent of their sins. We began by talking about revival and renewal and how the Spirit of God works among the church to draw people to Himself. Here we catch an important lesson on revival, or we could say renewal. It's simply this. Gospel renewal starts with an increasing awareness of God and of self. Gospel renewal starts right there with an increasing awareness of God and of self. That's what we see from the church in Ephesus. The incident here with the sons of Sceva, it serves as this catalyst for the church's growing awareness of what God is actually like, of their sin and how actually offensive it is to God. There's a number of different facets of this awareness. I want us to just consider four of them. First, what is the sons of Sceva incident? What does it reveal to us about God? Well, we are told in verse 17 that fear fell on all of Ephesus and the name of Jesus was magnified. We could say that this incident leads to a deeper awareness of God's power. There's this deeper awareness of God's power and His holiness. This church now realizes that God is not someone to be trifled with. He is far more than just a good luck charm. He is more than someone that you can just manipulate into doing your bidding. He is real, and He is powerful. When our head knowledge of God becomes heart knowledge, something that we don't just intellectually agree with, but something that becomes a part of our being, it leads to renewal. That's what we see here. But that's not all. The incident in Ephesus, it also spurs action of the Ephesian church, because they're suddenly not only aware of God's power and of His holiness, but also there's this chasm that exists between where God is and where they are. This incident leads to a deeper awareness of their sin, or we could say it leads to a deeper awareness of my sin, my personal sin. As the believers in Ephesus begin to realize the power of God, they also begin to realize the implications of that reality, of how their lives are not aligned with the way of Jesus. And even though it is costly, there is a great outpouring of repentance, not just privately, but publicly and specifically. I want you to ask yourself, when is the last time that you spent time confessing your sin in prayer? And more specifically than that, when is the last time you did it in a way that was not just a general blanket statement of, God, forgive me because I know I have sinned? Or even maybe a little more specific than that, you say, hey, God, forgive me for my anger. But when is the last time that you use specific examples? When is the last time you said, Lord, today I was greedy and I was idolatrous when I was at the store. I didn't need to add that extra movie or tool or card or game or piece of decor into my purchase, and yet I did anyway. And I know that I did it because I was trying to find contentment in a source other than you. I ask you to forgive me. When is the last time you confessed your sin to another person? If you're married, your husband or your wife? I think one of the reasons why we don't do this regularly is because we don't fully grasp the heinousness of our sin in the eyes of God or the amazing grace of Jesus. We downplay our sin out of a sense of our own respectability. I can let people know that I struggle with pride, but I can't give them specific examples of that. You're defending your pride when you do that, by the way. If we are slow to recognize our sin, then we will be slow to repent of it. And when we are slow to repent of our sin, we will be slow to experience renewal as individuals and as a church. There's another category on display in this text. It's maybe a bit more unusual, more uncomfortable for us. I do think it's an important one for us to acknowledge. Not only does this incident lead to awareness of personal sin, it also leads to a deeper awareness of corporate sin, the people as a whole. Notice that the Ephesian church here, they realize that they are not only guilty as individuals, but also as a church. They don't just have individual, every single family gathers together all of their books and they burn those as individuals. They gather together collectively, that the church as a whole needs to repent of this, that there is this corporate sin that needs to be repented of. This is a category that the Bible uses a lot, one that we don't talk about in our individualistic Western culture. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Israel is called to repent as a collective. It's seen in the New Testament as well. You look at the book of Revelation, the churches in Revelation, they are called to repent collectively. I understand that there are many times that the idea of corporate repentance and sin is something that's been weaponized by people today, but it is an important biblical category that we have to address. As the people of God, we should be quick to admit that not only have we sinned as individuals, but we have also done so as a community. Whether that is at the church level, a community level, a national level, or even a global level as humans rebelling against our God. This is not something that should surprise us either. When we think of the pervasiveness of sin, it not only affects us as individuals, but it also affects us as people. We are prone to follow. We are prone to be influenced by our culture, just like the Ephesians. And we should be quick to repent of that, to confess of that corporate sin when God exposes it to us, just like here in Ephesus. Now, this awareness of sin, starting with personal and when it's necessary, corporate sin, it is essential for renewal. There was a pastor in the 1600s. His name was John Owen. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin, or Putting to Death Sin. And he writes it this way. I love the way he describes this. He says, the vigor and power of the spiritual life is dependent upon repentance from sin. If you want to experience renewal, a vigorous spiritual life, walking with Jesus, it starts with putting sin to death. If we are not a people who are regularly reflecting upon that, repenting of that, we're going to miss out on true vitality as Christians, of the life that is available to us as followers of Jesus. And that leads to this last awareness for the church of Ephesus that they experience and we can experience as well. And it's simply this: they experience a deeper awareness of God's love. A deeper awareness of God's love. What is it that draws the church in Ephesus to repentance? It is not just the power of God and his holiness. It is not just an awareness of their sin, both privately and corporately. It is also this confidence that if they approach God, if they ask him for forgiveness, he's going to hear and he's going to respond. Their repentance is not a futile act. It is done in confidence that God hears and responds. Repentance and revival, renewal, they are inseparable for the people of God throughout history. You look throughout the Bible and you will see that there are many great movements of the Spirit of God that follow this pattern of an awareness of God and an awareness of sin and how that leads to repentance from the people of God. And that is the spark of revival. Could look in the Old Testament during the reign of King Hezekiah. or a couple generations later, King Josiah. The people of God have gone out, gone their own way. They've stopped following God, and yet they are brought back to repentance after a season, in this season of flourishing, because of the work of God in their midst when God reveals himself to them. You can look at the same thing with the response of the people of Nineveh to Jonah's preaching and the cycles of repentance and revival in the book of Judges. Repentance is an essential part of revival and renewal for God's people. But it's not just in the Bible. It's true throughout history as well. The Great Awakening, it started in New England colonies in the 1730s, 1740s, spread globally, and it started with an increasing awareness of the holiness of God and the sin of the people. Revival started in China in the early 1900s because of the act of one man's repentance, at least in part. Colin Hansen tells the story of a missionary. I love this name for a missionary. His name was Jonathan Goforth. Isn't that the perfect name for a missionary? He ministered for over a decade in China without seeing any sort of conversion among the Chinese until he repented of his own sin in his life. Hansen writes this, "Goforth did not see revival in China until the Lord had dealt with one lingering conflict Goforth had felt convicted about, that he needed to reconcile with a fellow missionary, but he hadn't yet acted. Finally, in the middle of a sermon, Goforth resolved to reconcile privately. And this seemingly simple resolution brought immediate changes. He didn't tell anyone of this silent commitment. And yet Goforth saw the crowd's demeanor change instantly. When people stood to pray, they began weeping instead. And they could not continue. Never before in 20 years had the missionaries seen such genuine penitence from the Chinese. What followed was this incredible season of conversions among the Chinese people, and it was at least in part tied to the repentance of one man, leading to the repentance of the Chinese people. The importance of repentance is an essential part of the story of awakening in Korea in the 1930s. Korea was not a Christian country and became one of the biggest missionary-sending countries over the course of a couple decades. If God does something in our midst, it will start with repentance from the people of God. If God is going to do something in our generation, it's not going to start with better preaching. It's not going to start with better systems for discipleship, better ministry offerings at church, more engaging music. It's going to start with an increasing awareness of God and of self and the repentance that follows. What might it look like for us to be a people who grow in our awareness of God, grow in our awareness of his power and his love? What might it look like for us to be a people who grow in our awareness of our own sin, both personal and, when necessary, corporate? And from that place, we repent and seek the goodness of God, knowing that he gladly hears and responds. That's the calling of a follower of Jesus. As Owen said, the vigor and power of a spiritual life is dependent upon your repentance from sin. Do you want renewal? Then it starts right there. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, I thank you for this passage and how you use it to draw our attention to how you work in the world, how you long to draw people to yourself. Thank you. And God, we ask now that you would give us space to carve out the time to be aware of the areas of our lives where you are calling us to repent, even when it's costly, that your name might be extolled, that you would be honored and you would delight to send your spirit, that we would be renewed, that we would have a vital, vigorous, flourishing spiritual life that is infectious to those who are around us. Help us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.